Good morning. I know several of you are guests here today visiting family in our church, and we welcome you. It is so good to see so many of you here today. Hope you had a great Christmas day yesterday and look forward to being in the Word of God here this morning. You know, I think it is a common question, particularly on a day after Christmas, of what did you get for Christmas? You know, sometimes that question is posed maybe to younger children, but of all ages at times. And maybe a better question would be this. What did you give for Christmas? What did you give for Christmas? And more specifically, what did you give to God? And beyond Christmas, what do you give to God on a regular basis? As our worship theme is this morning, let us adore Him. Do you adore Jesus Christ? Do you worship Him? Do you give to Him of yourself throughout the year? I want us to learn this morning from the wise men as we come to Matthew chapter 2. And really, as kind of a basis for our theme out of this text, and even these Christmas carol that we sang this morning, O come all ye faithful, O come, let us adore Him. And that's truly what we want to do here this morning. Well, in our text this morning, it starts out, and now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. If you read the New Testament, sometimes we can get a little confused with all of the Herods. This is Herod the Great. We'll learn a little bit more about him in just a moment. His son, Herod Antipas, is the most common Herod that we find throughout the life of Jesus. Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod Antipas is the one who interacted with Jesus at his trial. And then we come to the book of Acts, where we find Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. He is the one who was meting out persecution against the church in that first century, and the one whom the Bible tells us was eaten by worms. Not exactly a pleasant thing. But in our text for today, it's Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. And so we have somewhat of a gauge of when Jesus was born, probably around 5 or 6 B.C. And the text really simply says that, behold, wise men came from the east. These men appear suddenly on the pages of Scripture. There is no long introduction and little information about them, and they seem to disappear just as quickly. We're not told their names. We're not told where they came from. We're not told the means of transportation that they had. Now, typically, we refer to these men as kings. Maybe it's the Christmas carol. We three kings of Orient are. They were not kings, but they were revered counselors two kings in the east. It's possible that they came from Babylon, Persia, or maybe the Arabian desert. They were powerful and learned men. John MacArthur says this, that some of the kind of the legends that go with the wise men says there were three in number, that they represented the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Their names were Caspar, Balthasar, and Melchior. And this is amazing that people actually believe this, that their skulls were said to have been found in the 12th century by the Bishop of Cologne. And today, if you were to visit Cologne, there is this exquisite display, exhibit, supposedly holding the skulls of these three men. And all of that is really kind of the stuff of legend. Now, if they did come from Persia or that area, which would be modern day Iran, they may have traveled as much as 1,000 miles. Probably took them several months to travel. As far as the wise men themselves, their origination was in the nation of Median, or the Medes, which eventually became known as the empire of the Medes and the Persians. They were kind of a pagan tribe within that nation. They studied astronomy and the stars. They studied astrology with really little differentiation between the two. There was kind of a blending of both astronomy and astrology. They dealt in sorcery. And they became an incredibly powerful group, particularly politically speaking, because they would approve of any king that served. Before any king was crowned, they were approved by the Magi. And so their history and their legend is well renowned. In fact, I want to go back to Daniel 2 for just a moment, because this is where in Scripture we first encounter the Magi. I won't have you turn there, but as we go back to Daniel 2, we're going back about 500 years. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He calls in the magicians or the Magi. He calls in the Chaldeans and the sorcerers. It could be that those are all synonyms for the kind of the same group of people. And he asked them to both tell them his dream and give the interpretation of the dream. And they say, look, Nebuchadnezzar, there is nobody in the world that can do that. Well, then they call in Daniel. And through the grace and the enablement of God, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar his dream and he gave him the interpretation of the dream. Remember that dream? Nebuchadnezzar saw an image, didn't he? In that image, there was a head of gold representing the Babylonian Empire. There was the chest and arms of silver representing the Medo-Persian Empire. There were kind of the middle portion of the image and the thighs of silver, or excuse me, of bronze, representing the Grecian Empire. And then there were the feet of iron and clay representing the Roman Empire. And then Daniel says this, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Whose kingdom is he referring to? It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And by inference, that there would be a coming king. And one has to wonder, through the prophecy of Daniel, if that didn't get passed down to the Magi generation after generation after generation, and had some influence on these men looking for a king. I think it's worth noting. Well, the Bible says that they came to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem. They most likely arrived in Jerusalem with a large entourage. You know, we typically think that there was three of them because of the three gifts. We have no idea how many there were, but probably a pretty large entourage. Rather than riding camels, it's very possible that they were riding Arabian horses or Persian steeds. And they came possibly because they traveled such a distance into really what was enemy territory, the Roman Empire. It is possible that they came with a small army with them. So when they arrived into Jerusalem, it was quite a scene. It was not a quiet arrival. And so these are the wise men that is referred to in this text. Well, why did they come to Jerusalem? Why did they come? Well, the Bible tells us that they came to worship Jesus Christ. They came to worship the King of the Jews. In verse 2, it says, "We have come to worship Him." To give honor, to give reverence, to give respect to this King of the Jews. Now, whether they completely understood who Jesus was, not certain. Maybe they had some inkling, some idea that this is someone incredibly special. Whether they understood that this was the divine Son of God, this was God in human flesh, uncertain. But they came to worship Him. And they came at great sacrifice. They came at great expense. It took them a lengthy amount of time to arrive at Jerusalem for one distinct purpose, to worship the King of the Jews. Well, how in the world did they end up arriving at Jerusalem? We're familiar with the story, but let's kind of go back and just kind of put ourselves out of the story for a moment, just as though we were hearing it for the first time. And the Bible says in verse 2, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And then again, down in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is a supernatural star. Now, some have tried to explain it in all sorts of ways. Some have seen it as, this was the planet Jupiter. Or some have seen it as a combination between Jupiter and Saturn, and together they made the sign of the fish. Probably not. Some have seen it to be a comet or a supernova. You know, I think it's best to understand this star as a supernatural act of God. It was most likely the Shekinah glory of God. Remember back when the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness? God directed them by the Shekinah glory. There was a cloud by day, a fire of pillar by night, and he guided them directly and specifically, just as he did these wise men. You know, if it were some star, as you and I think of it today, out in the atmosphere, in the heavens somewhere, you know, that kind of star is not going to direct them to a pinpointed house. But this was a low-level star, the glory of God, guiding them, directing them to a very, very specific place. And of course, has already been mentioned here this morning in verse 10, when they got there, wow, they were overjoyed. They were excited that finally they had arrived at their destination. After all that traveling, after all that effort, after all those miles, they had arrived at the house. Well, in asking numerous questions this morning, our next question is, who did they encounter? And certainly we know from the text that they encountered Herod the Great. Herod was probably about 70 years old at this time. He's very close to the end of his life. Herod was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And in essence, he converted to Judaism. He proclaimed publicly to be a Jew. And so many referred to him as a half-breed. He was a half-Jew, half-Edomite. In 40 BC, Herod was declared by the Roman Senate as the king of the Jews. And from about 36 or 37 BC to 4 BC, he ruled over Judea. Now, Herod was an amazing, amazing builder. If you know anything about the life of Herod, he was an incredible builder. He really refurbished and expanded Zerubbabel's temple to the point it became known as Herod's temple. He built an exquisite palace in Caesarea, along with a hippodrome and a theater. He built two fortresses, the Herodium and Masada. He was an incredible, incredible builder. Some of you have been to Israel. You've seen some of those places, and you can concur that even to this day, some of the remains of his structures are just phenomenal. Although he was an incredible builder, and he was a good builder, his character was incredibly bad. Incredibly bad. He lived a life of paranoia. And anyone that would seek to, in any way, shape, or form, usurp his authority, or he thought would potentially usurp his position as king of the Jews, he would have them killed. He had his brother-in-law drowned in a swimming pool in his palace. He had two of his wives killed. He had three of his sons killed. He was a paranoid man who anyone who would dare usurp his authority, he would do away with. Augustus Caesar is reported to have said this: "It is better to be Herod's dog than one of his children." That says a lot about Herod. And no wonder, when we come to verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was what? Troubled. He was agitated. He was angry. He was frustrated. He was inwardly shaken. He was upset at this news of a king of the Jews. And then notice that Matthew says, "and all Jerusalem with him." Now, Jerusalem as a whole, the people in Jerusalem, they probably would not have been agitated or bothered by such news that potentially there was another king of the Jews. What they were bothered by was Herod, because they knew Herod's response. They knew what he had already done to people who he even thought might usurp his authority or his power. And they knew that likely blood would run in the streets. And that's why they were bothered. All Jerusalem with him. So what does Herod do? He assembles the chief priest. Of course, this would be the high priest. It would be the captain of the temple. It would be other priests who held prominent positions. He assembles the scribes, the lawyers of the day, the experts in Jewish religion. Between the two, it could be that he really assembled the entire Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body of the day. And he asked them a question. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now follow this through. In verse 5, they told him, "in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." What prophet? The prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And Matthew kind of gives a loose quotation of Micah 5:2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." Now, last week we briefly looked at Matthew 5:2. And we talked about how small Bethlehem was. And in the tribe of Judah, in the organization of the clans, they weren't big enough to really be their own clan. They had to be combined with others. It was, in essence, a small, insignificant dot on the map. But Matthew here reminds us, just because you're small doesn't mean you're the least or you're insignificant. For what? "From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." There was the prediction, a prophecy, that there would be a ruler and a shepherd. You combine those two, that's a perfect picture of Jesus, who is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords, and he is the good shepherd. But we are told nothing, interestingly, about the response or the reaction of the religious leaders. Now, they didn't apparently have to go and search for this prophecy. It seems to just kind of roll off of their lips. But there seems to be no investigation on their part. There was no running to Bethlehem and say, "hey, let's check this out." Of all people who you would think that would do this were the religious leaders of the day. But there seems to be a tremendous indifference, almost a shrug of the shoulders, and just say, "oh, well, They gave Herod the information he wanted and seemingly just went home. There was a tremendous, tremendous indifference and apathy on their part. Well, in verse 7, we find that Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. Herod is inquisitive. He wants to know, trying to figure out a timeline of, okay, when did the star appear? When did you all start traveling? And let's try to figure out how old this supposed king of the Jews is. And already, it seems as though he was developing his plan in his mind, which he eventually worked out to kill all the young babies in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and younger. But what does he say? That I may come and worship him also. Liar, liar. Incredibly hypocritical. Incredibly deceitful. He has no intent to come and worship this rival of his, as he would view it in his mind. No intent whatsoever. But that's his ploy. That's how he comes across. So this is the man whom the wise men were encountering and dealing with. How did the wise men worship? How did they worship? We find in verse 9, and after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, I don't think their gifts are, in essence, an addition to their worship. It was an integral part of their worship. Now, we think of gold, of course, kind of a universal standard of wealth, of value. It was a suitable and fitting gift for a king. Frankincense. How many of you ever smelled frankincense? Yeah, it's got a good smell to it. It was in the first century a very, very costly incense, in essence. It was used in the temple, in the tabernacle, for the grain offerings. So they brought frankincense. And then they brought myrrh. Myrrh had a couple of uses in the first century. It was primarily used for burial purposes. We read that Joseph of Arimathea, he brought myrrh and other aloes, somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds worth, to bury the body of Jesus. It was also used as somewhat of an anesthetic, kind of a poor anesthetic in the first century. And there would be some who would take these three gifts and they would make some very specific applications. That the gold is referring by implication that Jesus is Lord and he is King. That the frankincense is the incense, as Origen would say, one of the church fathers, of deity. And that myrrh was pointing to his sacrificial death. And you know, those all may be true, and there may be some value in that. But I think probably a greater takeaway for you and me is this. That combined, these men came and they worshiped by giving. They gave substantively. They gave sacrificially. They gave immense, valuable gifts to Jesus. And I think there is a great takeaway for you and me, that they came to worship. But before we can truly worship, before we can give, we must receive. We must receive the gift of eternal life. That is kind of a starting place for us, because we really can't worship genuinely Jesus Christ without being one of His children. And of course, we often refer to here at this Christmas season of why Jesus came. But may we never grow tired of that reality, of that truth, that Jesus came. He came and was born to die. To die for you and for me. To die for our sins. And as I look across the audience today, I'm just assuming that the vast majority of us are believers in Jesus Christ. But there could be someone here today that in your heart of hearts, just being honest and transparent, you would say, I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Can I urge you that today be the day? That today be the day that you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone, and that you know what it means to have your sins forgiven, the guilt of your sin removed, the penalty of your sin removed, and that is only through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Period. Nothing else. No merit or self-effort of our own. It is only through faith and trust in Him. And once we put our faith and trust in Christ, and once we are, according to the Bible, justified, declared to be righteous, only then can we truly worship Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. We find in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. God the Father freely and generously exalted Jesus, and He bestowed upon Him a name. In that text, as you kind of follow down through Philippians there, chapter 2, I believe the name is Lord. He is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords. There is no one above Him. There is no one beside Him. He is King. And in some way, as these wise men came and worshiped, they worshiped someone whom they knew was of great significance. Maybe they didn't take it all in. Maybe they didn't quite understand it. Maybe they didn't grasp it. For us today, we must be reminded that there is no one greater than Jesus. There is no one above Him, and He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our adoration. The Bible tells us in describing Jesus that He is the door. He is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He is the anointed one. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is Emmanuel. He is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords, and He is worthy of our worship and our adoration. And this one whom we can hardly describe this morning, the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, unmerited favor. You know, the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ, that though He was rich. Can you grab a hold of that this morning? Unimaginably rich. Yet for your sakes, He became poor. He stepped into humanity and became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Incredible what Jesus has done for us. So what should be our response? We've seen the response of the wise men, but what about you and me? And I think it becomes very clear in a very, very, very familiar text to most of us, and that is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul takes 11 chapters in the book of Romans to describe the gospel, to describe the glories of the gospel, to describe, in essence, the mercy of God. And he says, I'm appealing to you, I'm urging you, I'm begging you, based on those mercies, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, that word spiritual is the word logikos. That's where we get our English word logic. That's why the King James Version translated as reasonable. By inference, spiritual. So it is a logical, reasonable, spiritual form of worship. Based upon the mercies of God, for you and for me to say, God, based on all that you've done for me, here's my life. A living sacrifice. God, you've got me completely. You've got my possessions. You've got my mind. You've got my heart. You've got my dreams. God, you have got everything. Here I am. You just use me however you want. And Paul says, that's just logical. That's just reasonable. That's not asking too much. Based on what God has done for us. And really for you and for me this morning, that should be our response in worship to Jesus Christ. Not just on the day after Christmas. Not just in the Christmas season, or even as we think of entering into 2022, not just a kind of a New Year's resolution, but really every day that we have breath, every day that God gives us of life, that we say, God, here I am. God, you use me. Just little old simple me. Not bringing anything that we would say merits much of anything, but God, here I am, and you use me. That is reasonable. That should be our spiritual worship to our God and how we can truly adore him. The third stanza of O Come All Ye Faithful says, all hail, Lord, we greet thee. Born this happy morning. O Jesus, forevermore be thy name adored. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him today. O come, let us adore him in 2022. O come, let us adore him. Each and every day that we have breath for the rest of our life, let us adore him. Father, would you help us this morning? We need your help. God, this truth is not foreign to us. But yet, God, it can be elusive in reality. We as your people, God, we love you, but sometimes we get mighty distracted. Sometimes we really place ourselves as Lord. We call the shots. We make the decisions. We really feel like we can handle most things in life. And if it gets really bad, we may call out to you. God, there are times where we give you tokens, little bits of our time, little bits of our life. But God, would you help us to realize this morning that you are worthy of everything. It's just reasonable. It is our spiritual worship to you, God. A way that we adore you is just to simply say, God, here I am. And Lord, I pray that that would be our spirit this morning. And well beyond that, I pray that it would be reality for us, God. That we would love you. That we would serve you. We would live with you with a pure and clean and whole heart each and every day. And by your grace, God, I pray that that would be reality. Lord, I pray this morning if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for that individual. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.